Good morning, brothers and sisters. Whoa. That's a powerful word there. As I explained yesterday to the people who are here, and I think probably there's some new ones, we've had 23 studies in the Gospel of John in Manhattan. And we're halfway through and deep in the helix of mystery as we deal with the revelation of Logos in the Gospel of John. So with that in mind, I wrote a little jingle that we sing at the beginning of our Bible study times as a prayer. As you can see, it's called the Logos Prayer. Now, I know you've probably never prayed the Logos, but he's Jesus. But it's the transcendental, mysterious side that we all have the privilege of entering into more and more as the Gospel tells us so wonderfully in chapter 16. The Holy Spirit's going to bring you into the Logos zone as much as you can bear. There's a lot more. If you got into the Helix Transformer, like in the Star Trek, you might never make it back. If you went and you went totally into the Logos zone, we'd never find you again. Now, the Lord wants to keep you on earth, but give you little spurts of what's in store and what we are now partaking of eternally, even while we're living temporally here on earth. So with all that craziness, we got this little song, and I'm hoping that some of you remember it. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna know the life without end. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna think the long thoughts of God. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna see His glory and grace. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna see my God in His face. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. God so loved the world. He sent Jesus, the Father in the Son. I wanna be in Logos. I want a force to conquer my night. I want to be in Logos. I want a tabernacle in light. I want to be in Logos. I want to drink the Creator's wine. I want to be in Logos. I want to taste the heavenly bread. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. And God so loved the world. He sent Jesus. He is the great I am. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna know the truth that sets free. I wanna be in Logos. I want a resurrection in me. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna be an eternal now. I wanna be in Logos. I wanna know the Comforter's power. It is Jesus, He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus, is so much more than man. It is Jesus, God so loved the world. He sent Jesus, the Father in the Son. Thank you. I want to be in Logos. I want to hear the Lord in His Word. I want to be in Logos. I want to just abide in the vine. I want to be in Logos. I want to alpha lead in the way. I want to be in Logos. I want Omega ending my day. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. God so loved the world. He sent Jesus. He is the great I am. Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for your precious word. You call it Logos, and we pray by your Spirit you make it Rhema as we're gathered together for this time. There's so much more of an adventure, a pioneering into the heights and depths and width and breadth of Christ, places we've never been before, but your Holy Spirit, ever scout and pioneer for us, draws us on more fully into the reality of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning would be served toward that end. We set it aside for your speaking and your Spirit's interpretation. Thank you that we could be together, each and every person here. Comfort them by your precious word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you were getting into the Logos zone there. I could tell by the way you were singing. That's pretty good. Pretty good. So, obviously, we're studying in the Gospel of John, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 1, and we're going to read some fragments, particularly in two sections besides chapter 1. But we must begin there in the prologue, because actually the whole Gospel of John is exegeted in the first 18 verses, which is known as the prologue in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, what a testimony. For of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. And then we'll take a passage in the middle of John 14. We only have a chance to really look at two of the 14 discourses. But I just picked these two out because they speak to us in this manner of discovery and revelation. Of course, we began in John 14, another very familiar and precious verse to us in verse 6. John 14, 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's enough. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And then in John 15, our last section, beginning verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Now you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then a familiar verse in John 17:3, in Jesus' prayer to his Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we mentioned yesterday, the Gospel of John has twofold purpose. We know by John's own statement at the end of chapter 20 that he wrote these signs down that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life through his name. The Gospel of John is truly and rightly called a gospel because it's meant to draw men and women into the kingdom as they see Jesus behind the signs that he performed. But we also know that John's gospel is not just a salvation tract. It's a burden that comes from the heart of John, who, after a generation of seeing the church now beginning in decline, was burdened to bring recovery to God's people and to his bride. And we see this. So in the seven signs, those miracles performed, in those seven signs, we might say that's the milk of the Logos that brings us to Jesus. But we know also, I don't know if you know who Graham Scroggie is, a very good English Bible teacher, but he has located 14 discourses between John chapter 3 and 17. And in these 14 discourses, you get the meat of the Logos. Now, those 14 discourses are often overlooked by us who are always looking for some exciting new miracle. And the problem with these, as I said before, and an indication that this gospel was written for Christians, is only Christians could understand those discourses. These two that I read today in John 14, John 15, forget it, unbelievers have no idea what that's talking about. But you and I have been given privy knowledge as the Logos reveals the glory behind these things. So in these 14 discourses, he takes us down in a helix, deeper and deeper, because he's got to take us from flesh to spirit, from soul to spirit, because the whole spiritual reality is spirit reality, necessitating a live spirit within us, and as spiritual men, spirit, soul, and body, understanding and living out our lives. So we have these 14 discourses, which are obviously written for Christians. But even the dialogues. Now there's dialogues. Now those are the one-on-one encounters that Jesus... Those dialogues are really marvelous. This is like when he spoke to Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the nobleman whose son was sick, the paralytic there at the pool, the woman caught in adultery, the disciples, the parents, and the Pharisees, after the blind man was healed. These dialogues, including the dialogue with Martha regarding the death of Lazarus. These dialogues are simple spirals. Now, it's not as deep a helix because it's only a few words long. But when Jesus has you in dialogue, forget it. You're going down. Because when Jesus speaks a dialogue, he says something that is on the spirit realm. And you understand things only down here in the soul realm, and you say, what? So, you know, Nicodemus, every time Jesus said something, Nicodemus says, what? Got to be born again. What? Unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom. What? So as you go down in that vertigo of a dialogue, the more you ask Jesus questions, the more he'll stump you. What he's actually doing is paralyzing, neutralizing, tasering your mind for a second. which is a fallen, soulish thing and can't understand spiritual things. But even as he's tasering them, you got to understand. See, Jesus' dialogues, they're all, to me, they opened up my whole understanding about witnessing. Witnessing is presenting an unexpected angle of elevation that confounds people and brings them to Christ. So even as Jesus' words is confounding Nicodemus or the woman of the well. Wait, what do you mean? You got something to drink. The well is deep. What? What? Jesus keeps saying, oh, if you drink the water I have, he'll spring up and eat. What? Even as people are getting going through consternation, what could Jesus be talking about? There's two secret things going on. You know what they are, right? We find out in the Gospel of John. The Father is drawing them, and the Spirit is breathing on them. So the mind temporarily has to go dark, and then the Holy Spirit breathes on them, and they're born again. Now they have a chance of beginning to understand in retrospect what Jesus said at the moment, which was seemed like completely contrary to the normal way of thinking. So now we find out that the Trinity is involved in witnessing. The Word confounds, the Father draws, the Spirit breathes life. There's a way, those dialogues, they almost all are exactly the same. Watch Jesus talk and watch people say, what? I had at least two people come up to me yesterday after I spoke and said, what? Now my only hope is that meanwhile, the Father was drawing you and the Spirit was breathing on you. Otherwise, it was just, what? Because I'm crazy. But you understand. I know I talk New Yorkese, and you know, in the fellowship I'm in Manhattan, they speak 300 words a minute. Julie and I can't understand them. We have to take a tape and slow it down to half speed. So I'm just speaking slow language here, you see. And unfortunately, a little too rapid sometimes. I'm sorry about that. It's completely my fault. But anyway, I'm just trying to say that only a Christian can see that. Wow. See how Jesus tackled somebody from an unexpected angle of elevation. Who would ever think that a woman at the well has been married five times would be said, something would be said like this. Could I have some water? What an unexpected angle. You know, we would expect Jesus to say, well, you dirty, rotten sinner, get out of here. I don't want you around my well. I remember one time we were out witnessing on the street years ago in this little town of Mattituck. And we're witnessing with some teenagers. And then we went into Carvel's, which is our reward. You know, Carvel's is a soft cone ice cream. And so we were all in there getting our reward for witnessing. And while we were in there, you've got to reward yourself. And most good Protestants reward themselves with food. I mean, this is the way it goes. So we're in there, and I'm standing in line, and I hear a big kerfuffle going on behind me. And a couple of the teenage guys who were with me handing out tracts had gotten this person into a holy hassle. This girl standing back there, rah, 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 well, then you're going to hell if you don't believe. And, rah, 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 and the woman was, rah, 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 rah. Boy, and this girl was powerful, strong. She just was over in the drama group across the street in the church, and she didn't believe in God. And well, you could hear the conversation a mile away, but I just wanted to stop it because otherwise I wasn't going to enjoy my Carvel cone. And I walked over into the midst of this whole thing. This woman, this girl's hackles were up. You could see, you know, the hair up on the back of her neck, and she's, you know. And I just said, you know, I'm just an observer. But I can see that you have some kind of keen mind by the answers you've been given. I just want you to know there's something secret about that mind that God wants to speak to with light to give you further understanding. The hackles came down, and this girl said, right there, you know, I've been thinking about God a lot lately. Well, unbeknownst to me, it was just an unexpected angle of elevation. It just threw her off. Now, how can she argue with somebody saying, in effect, God loves you and has more for you? Well, anyway, now I'm way off the track here. So here we are. We're trying to understand this John 1:14, how the Logos became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, this is John's testimony. And I'm putting it like this. Now, I know he didn't see Jesus as a tabernacle. But John, of course, knew famously about this glorious tabernacle of the past. And so it's as if John is walking with Jesus and he's in the outer court. seeing Jesus' mercy, seeing Jesus' discourses. Ah, he's a rabbi. Then some healing. Oh, he's more than a rabbi. He's a healer. And then one day he's looking at Jesus, the outer tabernacle of his flesh, the humanity of Jesus with some special tweaks. And the veil is opened into the holy place of Jesus, and he sees the glory of God. Now, he would never have expected Jesus was in a tent of humanity. But what he saw was Jesus was God. He saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Now, that changed John's life. Why didn't I see that in Jesus before? Well, I guess you have to walk with Jesus a while before these things are unveiled. But when he saw the glory of Jesus, suddenly now he understood why Jesus was saying the things he was saying and doing the things he was doing. Until he caught that secret, it seemed like Jesus was just the greatest human being had ever been on this earth. But now he had to deal with incarnation, God-man. Who is this guy? You know, I'm sure John didn't come up with the formula 100% God, 100% man. But that's basically what he was seeing right before his eyes. It was awfully hard to understand at first. But the more he saw that, the more he saw God's glory. The more he walked with Jesus, the more once in a while he would say, "Aha! I see it! I see it! You can't fool me, Jesus! I see the glory back there!" And Jesus said, "You caught me." Nothing more Jesus loves than your discovery of who he really is. He is glorious. But it's for us to discover. So this incarnational mystery of seeing beyond the tent of outward things to seeing the glory inside is almost the formula for the whole of the gospel. The mystery of the incarnation is the key to the gospel. Meaning this: all the outward signs you see, all the discourses you may hear, all the I ams, they are all veils through which to see the glory of God. Everything in the Gospel of John invites you to look deeper if you're a seeker. And so we see that this can be interpreted thusly. So of course, what we find is that Jesus was also Logos. Jesus, the man on this earth, was Logos, an eternal, transcendent, hidden, divine. And that Jesus not only was sent here to earth to save us, but Jesus was here to exegete God, as we read in verse 18. Listen to what it says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Now, do you know what exegesis is? So when you go to Bible school, here's what you learn. You want to preach sermons exegetically, exegesis. Now, because the word, actually, it's the Greek word in John 1:18 for explained him. Is that your version? Yeah. That's the word exegesomai. And it's the literal Greek word exegete. Exegesis means when you go to the scriptures and you draw out of the context what the Bible is saying. As opposed to eisegetical preaching, eisegesis, which takes your idea and goes and finds a Bible proof text. You're putting your idea into the Bible. It's not contextual. But if you're really doing exegetical preaching, you're drawing out of the context of the Bible what it's really saying and declaring it. I think it was Vine, but I actually didn't write down the guy who said this. But here's how he explained what this exegetomai is, this exegeted. This is his definition. Just listen to it. Bringing something out into visibility which was previously there but hidden. So Jesus is here. You see him. But you see him, but there's something hidden. And you see God as you look around nature. You know, I mean, this is a beautiful place. I mean, Julie and I sit out on our little porchette or whatever you call those things. And, you know, right in front of me is a tree. That's all I can see. But it is beautiful. You know, I mean, there's a mystery behind everything, isn't there? There's something that was there all the time, but we didn't see it. And so Jesus comes to earth to exegete God, to explain to him those things that we've kind of known all the time, but until he opens it up for us, we didn't understand. And that's what this Logos thing's all about. Now, in the matter of making us glorious sons, for how is God going to recover his glorious tabernacle. We said that this John 1:14, I'm sure in John's mind, applied not only to Jesus, but also applied to the church. Because the church is the Logos made flesh and dwelling here on earth now. And we should be able to pull back a curtain and see the glory of God, His presence, the Shekinah glory. But the church was losing its position and its vitality because it was losing its spiritual reality. And when the church becomes an old tent, it's just like the tabernacle. Once the ark was removed by David, and now it still sits at Shiloh. And what have you got? You got an old curtain, permanent setup thing with altars and things, but no presence of God because the ark has been moved. And the church, when it loses its spiritual reality and it loses the glory of Jesus, because the church's glory is when the lampstand, which is the church, is lit by the life of Jesus. Now there's glory when you open the veil. It's not like everybody will see the glory. And you know, when Jesus walked around, not everybody saw the glory, did they? Because it's Shekinah glory. But the person who does the double take, who sees him and says, wait, what? Then the curtain begins to open. And you say, there's something mysterious going on here. I better check it out. Right? That's what happened to Mo in the wilderness, right? When he saw the burning bush. He did a double take. Said, wait, what's that bush keep burning? It's been burning a half hour. It's only fuel worth a minute. What's going on? You know. So the church should be the same way. As Paul wonderfully says in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, when an unbeliever comes into our midst, they should say, indeed, God is in the midst. But when the church loses its vitality, it just becomes an old tent. It's got ceremonies. Yeah, I mean, those priests are still working the altar, and they're still baking the bread and still lighting the lamp. You know, all these church things, you know. But there's something deeply missing there. And so God wants to recover spiritual life by recovering us and making us glorious sons. Sons of glory. Sons where there's some Shekinah. Because Jesus dwells in us. Now, how is he going to do it? Well, to put it in another kind of term, just to confuse you a little bit more, what he's got to do is make us see-throughers instead of see-adders. See, we're used to looking at something. And we take it at face value. This is the situation. Ah, oh, it's terrible. No hope in this church. But if we can never see through the veil of those outward things, we'll see Jesus working back there. But to be a see-thrower is the place that we have to come to. And being earthbound souls who depend upon our fallen minds, we tend to be see-adders much more than see-throughers. Even when it comes to our own brothers and sisters, right? Paul says, oh, I hope you see the glorious treasure of Jesus' inheritance in that brother or sister sitting next to you. But all we see is a hunk of garbage. Because we're seeing them after the flesh. We're a see adder. I hope you're married long enough that you're not just seeing at, but you're seeing through. Because you've got a precious vessel there you're married to. Just takes a while to get there. But there you go. So, as John fleshes this out a little bit more in 1 John chapter 2. So I want you to skedaddle over there just for a minute. We want to read a couple of verses there in 1 John chapter 2. Because he's talking about this same thing. Producing sons. Producing see-throughers. And not just see-adders. But all of this has to do with the development of your spirit. Your human spirit. Developed by fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And as that inner man is strengthened, we begin to see with the eyes of the heart new dimensions of Christ Jesus we've never seen before. But this spiritual, our spirits are, within our spirits is the still small voice. Within our soul is the big Goliath. So easy to hear, the big Goliath. Fee-fi-fo-fum. You're no good as a Christian. Gonna knock you down. Ho, ho, ho. You don't hear the still small voice. Who is that guy? He's nothing before the Lord. But that's the still small voice. Well, we got to get to the place where we're hearing, and we're seeing through, and we're hearing through, right? So when we read 1 John 2:12, he's introducing who he's writing to. Of course, you know this passage very well. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now here he's speaking about three levels, if we might say, of spirit development. At the first level, we're little children. We're newly saved. But what does the just newliest saved child of God know? Because they've been born of the Spirit, the first thing that happens in them, according to Paul, is the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, and you know something of communion by it because you say, Abba, just like a little baby. Where'd that come from? Your spirit is alive to communion with God because Jesus' blood has forgiven your sins and you're born again. And you're born again to your life in the Father. And you're saying, Abba, Abba, Father. You know, I mean, Paul says that in Romans 8:14, something like that. Right? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. So there we are because we cry out, Abba, Father. So now immediately a newborn child knows the Father. Did you notice that? This is the first thing they know. But, of course, the second thing they know is that their sins have been forgiven. Because in your spirit, it also involves your conscience. And your conscience must be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. And so your conscience suddenly comes to peace and rest because you know you've been forgiven. Oh, my goodness. That guilty conscience that resided in your soul is quieted by the peace of the reconciliation you've had with God in your spirit. And your spirit is quietly peaceful and knows it's forgiven. That's the gracious provision for the youngest Christian. We come into the stage of a young man. Now, how does that happen? Because we take the Logos, and we read it and study it and read it and study it, and then the Logos comes to abide in our spirit. So now, as a young man, you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. Now what happens when you get the word of God and it gets to abiding in your spirit? You also become spiritually sensitive to spiritual warfare. You know, before I was ever filled with the Spirit, I thought everything was caused by man. Oh, but you become spirit sensitive to a spiritual warfare going on. But you're able to overcome because of that word of God that abides in you and has given you the strength. Ah, now your spirit has begun to take hold of things and rule over your soul and demand and command and by faith come into victory. Praise God. That's a wonderful stage. But the stage that he wants us to get to is fathers. Because fathers are see-throughers. Because they've known him who's from the beginning. So you take an existential problem right now, and we look at it and we go, oh, what are we going to do? But a father looks at it and waits because he knows the one who's been from the beginning until he finds purpose, until he finds reason, until God makes clear things, however long it takes. If you're a father and you know him has been from the beginning, you know, you've learned patience. You may have to go through 38 chapters of chattering like Job. But he was a father because he waited and he finally saw through. And he saw through to God. So it's not always an easy journey. But fathers are see-throughers. And when we get to be see-throughers, we get to see glory. Because there's always glory just on the other side waiting for us to come into and see. And so this is what the Lord wants for us. You know, I have to think of Paul's statement. You remember he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for the momentary light afflictions. Now, the guy's almost died three times. You know, they've been stoned and shipwrecked. And, well, whatever. He's got his own stake in his eyes. Whatever you think his problem is. Our momentary light affliction. What is it doing? Is producing an eternal weight of glory. Whoa. He's seen through so many of his afflictions that he's seeing glory like nobody else. But listen to what he says. We're seeing an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen. Now, wait a minute. How can you see things that are unseen? You got to be a sea thrower. Now he says, now the things that you see are temporal. Well, here they are. Here's the sea adder. Now you're going to see through to the things that are eternal. Our life is so based on, I got to live this life as long as possible. Now, I'm 75 years old. I don't know how much longer I have before I go out. But I'll probably fight for every breath. You know, we love this life. What a precious life awaits. If we've already begun the journey, then we find out when we climb over from one to the other that we're actually in the same zone. There's much greater clarity and freedom than we've ever known before. But Paul says, look, all right, they're throwing things at me. I'm seeing through them. Hit me with another one. I just see more glory. Now, that's a fantastic stage. But he's actually a father who's a see-thrower. And, you know, you can fake it. You know, back in the charismaniac days, everybody always used to say, praise God. How you doing? Praise God. How you doing? Oh, I said, my dog died last week. Praise God. Now, they might not really be see-throughers. They've got lingo. It's become habitual. Now, we're talking about a person who is seen through and said, praise God. That makes a lot of difference. So now, as we look at this matter of how he recovers us, makes us glorious sons, makes us fathers who can see through, the secret to seeing the unveiling of it is involved in those 14 discourses. And so I just invite you to read them, and you'll understand. I could quit there, which may be smart, but rather the fool that I am, I'll press on. These things are vitally important, and especially in the last days when Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. You got to be a see-thrower to hear what the Spirit is saying, because there's so much loud stuff going on externally today. You almost have to turn off social media, got to turn off the radio, turn off the TV. Just find out reality. Right? So much stuff going on in bozo land. Anyway, so now let's look at these two sections here that I've just chosen out of the 14, just to sort of see this wonderful helix of going deeper into Logos. I want to be in Logos. Boom, boom. Oh, yeah. We're looking for God's wisdom, you know. You know, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Larry Norman. Huh? He says, he sings one song. He says, I searched all around the world to find the grain of truth. I looked in the mouth of love and I found the wisdom tooth. He became a see-thrower. He looked into God's mouth and he found a wisdom tooth. He'd been searching all over the world to find a grain of truth. Well, there we are. Are you ready to press in? There you go. Let's go in with the vine, abiding in the vine, all right? The first lesson we learn in John 15 is this. Do you want to get into the reality? Okay, so now here we go. We have seen something. Even by spiritual revelation, I've seen what is the hope of his calling, what the glorious riches of the inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. I've seen the revelation of it. Now, Jesus, the Logos, has to bring us into the reality of that in our lives. You remember how we read in John chapter 1, verse 16? It says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, aletheia, as we talked about last week, are realized. So even if you see something, you still have to be brought into the reality of it, all right? We see something in the Word, we claim it, we name it, and now the Holy Spirit has to bring us into the reality of it. So here's the first secret. We come into the spiritual reality of things through discipline. Oh, boy. Now, I know some of you already closed your Bibles. Stuck in your AirPods, and you're listening to Rudy Gazzuti radio somewhere. How are we going to enter into reality? Through discipline. Oh, boy. That's what the whole story about abiding in the vine is about. Did you think that was a goo-goo, nice, feely thing? Oh, I abide in the vine. The vine abides in me. Yeah, I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. It is. But the Lord's going to have to discipline you to keep you in the vine. You see, the problem with abiding in the vine is you can't abide in there naturally by your own human will, strength, mind, understanding. There's something deeper has got to go on. So when we see, of course we see that Christ is our true vine, right? And from the moment we're saved, We can acknowledge and state this because this is objective truth. I am in Christ, whether I feel like it or not. Now, how many of you feel like you abide in Christ today? Don't raise your hand. There might be too few, and I get upset. Now, whether you feel like it or not, you're abiding in Christ. Ever since you've been saved, you're abiding there. You can't do anything about it. Nobody's going to take you out of his hands. You're in. You're abiding. Now, that's your objective. That's the truth. That's the positional on the objective side of aletheia. But, oh, to be brought into the spiritual reality of abiding. Oh, now there's a wonderful thing. But it involves walking through the veil of a bit of discipline, right? By the grace of God, we find ourselves in Christ and Christ in us. But in John 15, we see that the way into spiritual reality is the Father's discipline. The first thing Jesus says is, I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Right? You see, as we know from the book of Hebrews, whenever we touch discipline, it's the Father's discipline. And the Father's always disciplining us to what? To get back at us? To smack us around and punish us? Why is the Father disciplining us? He says, don't faint when you're disciplined. Don't you realize when he's disciplining you? He's disciplining sons. You're a son. And that's why he's taking the brush to you, whatever. So this doctrine of abiding that we have is made a spiritual reality as we're abiding in this logos zone in the life of God. Abiding in the vine is speaking of discipline unto sonship. Now, how do we know that John 15 regards sonship? It regards the process of realizing our abiding in Christ Jesus. Why? Simple. Because there are several ifs making this passage conditional. Now, what do I mean by that? There are no conditions to our becoming children of God, saved by grace. And when you're saved by grace, you're abiding in Christ, and nothing can ever take you out of that. But notice in this passage, there's a number of ifs, which means to abide in the spiritual reality of abiding, there are some conditions necessary, you see. So we are in chapter 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. You say, uh-oh, there you go. I'm going to lose my salvation because I didn't abide yesterday because I ate too much ice cream. Whatever your great sin is. But this isn't talking about salvation. I'm not talking about you losing your salvation. God doesn't look at you one day and say, you know what, you fruitless stick. I'm snapping you off the tree. I'm burning you out in the backyard. You're useless. Pathetic. I mean, so you just got to get it straight. This passage is not about gaining, losing salvation. This is not a whole condition. Your abiding is not temporary. We got any Nazarenes here or people believe you can lose your salvation? Talk to me afterwards, but I think you're wrong. So here we go. If anyone does not abide in me, it's a condition of abiding for sonship. Because unless we abide in spiritual reality, we don't bear fruit. I could say, I'm abiding in Christ, and I'm fruitless. Something's wrong. Something's not real, because if it's real, abiding produces fruit, right? So it's possible to positionally be abiding in Christ, but in logistic, logos reality, we're not. Right? Listen as he says in verse 7. Here's the positive side now, after you've been thrown out on the trash. Wait, just a minute. Here's the positive side. Verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, man. That's a good claim, right? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Oh, yay for Jesus. Man. We get to abide in him, and his words abide in us. We ask whatever we want. He does it for us. Man, this is cool. This is a blessing of abiding. And the Father is glorified because you're a son bearing fruit. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Oh, but even in there, there's some little conditions here. Verse 7. Now, if you abide in me, I'm afraid that means a little bit more than maybe we, meaning positionally, we just say, I'm in Christ. Maybe this means, if you abide in me, that you're actually living by Christ's life. You know, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, the Christ life. If you abide in me, so if we want to really be fruitful, if we want to pray and have our prayers answered, whatever we ask, it needs to be Christ's life asking. We need to be living out Christ's life. Now, I needn't talk any more about that because our brother Ed, that's all he talks about. And as he's been coming here 2 or 3 years, I think you've been baptized in Christ's life. This is our position. But, you know, living out of Christ's life or living out of your life is a choice you make every given day. Right? One day will be fruitful, one day not so much. And not only that, but if his rhema abides in you. Now, I just tricked the words a little bit from logos to rhema. So now his logos is abode in you long enough that it's come alive in that fermentative rhema. Now the rhema is bubbling up and it's causing you to pray according to rhema. And God always answers prayers of rhema. If Christ is your life and rhema comes forth, speak the word of faith. And it's done. By this is my Father glorified. But now we sometimes, you know, we get a burden and we eisegetically trying to find a proof text. Not something living in us, but I claim Zechariah 12:2. I am a donkey, you know, whatever it is. You know, and we think, so, okay, that's how you do it. That's the trick. That's how you trick God. He doesn't want to answer your prayers. But if you trick him with a scripture, he's going to have to do it. No. But Christ is your life, and a word bubbles up, and that word is the rhema that can produce the fruit of the answered prayer. Well, abiding is getting more luscious all the time, isn't it? And then we go, and we have to face the fact, even back from the very beginning, as we read verses 1 and 2 of John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now here's a little test for the renewing of our mind. Do you realize that this tells us, in spiritual reality, pruning is good? Oh, I'm so happy I'm being pruned. Oh, chop me up, Lord, I love you. The spiritual reality is pruning is good. Right? Now listen to what that says. As the Father disciplines us, now I know this is a side effect, but not a little one. We get to know the Father. When the Father is hands-on, you get to know the Father. Right? And when your Father takes you out to the woodshed, you get to know the Father. The Father's discipline, you get to know the Father. But look at the formula there in verse 2. Formula. Here we go. It says, every branch that bears fruit. Well, there you are, you're abiding. And now you're bearing fruit. The Father says, great, this vine is bearing fruit. Now let me chop it back. So he takes the fruit-bearing branch and prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. So praise God if he chops off a twig or two. Because, you know, the problem is he's got to prune away the wild branches. Now, I don't know much about this whole thing. You guys are all vineyard people, and you know that vines have a problem with these, what they're called sometimes runners. They call them sometimes wild branches. Because these are branches that grow really fast, but they're only leafy, and they never produce any grapes. And if those vine dressers don't cut those things back, it takes away from the nutrition of those branches that are bearing fruit, and they've got to be chopped off. And everybody has these wild hairs, these crazy fleshly ideas. They go running out there. The Lord has to chop them off. Now, I remember back in 1972, I got a wild idea. Well, actually, maybe I should blame my friend Ernie Heil. Now, you know Ernie Heil. He's a senior emeritus dear brother. But you don't know, in 1972, he was a wild and crazy guy. Now, he and I were living out on Long Island. I left my Baptist church. I was driving a school bus. I made $63 a week and all the kids I could eat. And Ernie and I fell upon this building out on the end of Long Island on an old dirt road that takes you 20 minutes to get there from anywhere. But it was near the sound of the water out there on Long Island. We saw it. It was like a log cabin. It had doors. It had screen doors. Now, the holes were big enough that a fly had a wingspan, could fly through it. By the end, we looked around, but it had a big living room with a fireplace. And Ernie and I stood there and said, "Lord, we claim this house for Jesus' sake." Why? It was only $125,000, not 72, now remember. And it was in terrible condition. Can you imagine, Ernie and I had in our heads that people would come around from 30 and 40 miles and drive down these country two-lane roads and up a dirt road to find this place where Ernie and I would minister 2-3 times a week. Well, it was up to that time. I didn't really quite appreciate the power of the Father's clippers, which came in the form of our wives. And our plan and faith was quickly chopped off by our two wives, who said, "Never, Lord, never!" What a wild idea. But that's what happens if somebody wants to serve the Lord and they're sitting still for a while. It's hard to sit still. You come up with crazy ideas. You know what I mean? You've been working on a job 10, 12 years already. You're thinking, "I should be a missionary to Africa." It's just a wild hair notion of yours. Your flesh is always crying out with a runner going this way. They're fruitless, but they're crazy ideas of what you're going to do. I'm going out in the street. There's one time I spent 2 weeks out in the street, and I wore a Catholic shirt with a collar. I wore a collared shirt. I figured people would listen to me in Long Island because I had a collared shirt. So I played my guitar, tried to witness. It was a total disaster. I threw that collared shirt away. What a stupid idea. But when you got nothing to do except drive school bus twice a day, you got all morning, all afternoon. What are you going to do? And after leaving my ministry in the Baptist church, you know, I wasn't ministering. Well, I was. I was part of the famous group, as you know, Charismatic Fats and the Jesus Brats. And it was a Jesus rock group, and my hair was, you know, this long. And we were singing around whenever I could. But you know, in those days, you sung around, people got saved in droves, but it was all free. So still $63 a week stuff. So I had nothing to do. So you know what happened? I had so much time on my hands that it opened up my spirit. You know why? Because I went down, because we had to live in my parents' home, my wife and me and three kids, living in my parents' house. So I'd sneak down after I got the children to school, get back about 10 o'clock. I had till 2:30, you know, 10 to 2:30 every day free. I went down the basement. I opened my Bible. I started singing the Bible. That's how I got Revelation chapter 5, a whole lot of songs. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance, and all those songs came when I had nothing to do. But the Lord started spouting some things, you know, that could bear fruit. Well, you know, but you know, he's got to clip us back, doesn't he? You know? I remember another time, it was a little tiny church there on Long Island, you know, and I'm a big guy, I'm Charismatic Fats, don't you recognize me? And this little church, they had like three teenagers. And they asked me to come and lead a young people's meeting in the church. Well, I had nothing to do, so it was hard to say no. Either A, watch television, B, go down to these two or three young people, play guitar, and fool around with them. So I went down there and started fooling around with these two or three kids. And within 2 months, there were 75, 80 kids. They were getting saved. We were baptizing them down the Great South Bay. It wasn't my idea. A lot of times what the Lord wants you to do is not your idea. I actually didn't like that. But one of those times I came home after an evening when I baptized a ton of kids and I went into a Carvel to get my reward for being faithful. And I dipped it in my pockets and I had no money. The guy was already making up the thing. I said, I'm sorry, I had no money. And I walked out all embarrassed. Got back in my Volkswagen van, which any good hippie Christian rocker has. And on my way home, I started singing, I'm eating bread that you know not of, I'm drinking wine that don't need in a cup. And I realized that I'd been fed by Jesus, doing what I didn't want to do. He's got plans for us, but they're often a little different than we thought, right? But if he doesn't prune us, he won't get down to what we should really do. And so he gives us these precious promises. Now there's some more lessons in here. In John 15, 4 and 5, we hear this. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now there's two lessons in there, one obvious, one hidden. I'll do the hidden one first. Suddenly Jesus changes and his imperative verb, abide, becomes plural. You all abide in me. And I in you all. And suddenly you realize, as the light dims to a spiritual reality, that what he's saying is this. Do you really want to abide in the vine? Then you have to abide with your brothers and sisters in unity. Because I am the vine, ye, King James for plural, are the branches. Now up to that time, I was a minister, but a bit of, I think I've mentioned, the Lone Ranger. I had a silver bullet. I ministered with a mask on and with a horse named Hi-O Silva. I used to go into a church, preach the gospel, some people would get saved. Then they'd say, who was that masked man? As they see me going out the door. Now I was serving the Lord and everything, but I wasn't hooked up with the body of Christ. Of course I was a member of the body of Christ. So was every Christian, right? But no, I can't bear much fruit unless I'm hooked up with the others. Right? You all abide in me. Here's a new lesson. Listen, Lone Ranger, you're not abiding in the Lord. You're not abiding in the vine. If you're all by yourself, I don't know where you're buried or plucked up or where you're rooted. But it's not in the right spot to bear fruit that the Lord loves. How often the nourishment that comes from the Lord has to come through another branch to us. You know, I wrote a song one time, you know, the love of the Lord is a marvelous blend of the gift of his Son and the hand of a friend. Our nourishment comes this way sometimes, not always this way. Oh, that we were such men of God. We draw all our resources. You know, I ministered with Ed for 35 years out there in the country in Pennsylvania, out in Amish country. And dear Brother Ed, sometimes I came in there, I had nothing to say. Because my mind doesn't work like his. You know, he comes in with a Talmud to speak. He has a tome, 100 pages thick, made on vellum. And all his words are already written out and have been so for 2 months. Although he's always revising in the margin with his illegible handwriting. And I come in there and the brothers say, what are you going to speak on? I said, I'm not sure yet. Because I don't know, maybe it's just my lousy spirit, I'm sure, but somehow things don't crystallize for me until right up by the end. And so many times I'm sitting there with nothing and our brother shares on the... And he shares such life, and it opens up for me what I want to say. That happened to me many times. We're dependent upon one another. I can't tell you how many times I've plucked those wonderful dried Chinese plums off Stephen Kung. You know those ones with the salt and the sweet at the same time, and you suck on them? My brother Stephen's been a source of life to me. Wish I could say everything I say comes out of my own originality. No. Listen, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the body of Christ. I'm a debtor to other branches in the vine. How can we take credit, right? We've all been together too long to have any kind of notion that we're something special. Just a branch. He's the vine. He makes up the whole thing. All the branches are all there together But this wonderful thing tells me, no Lone Rangers, please. You know, if you're the hottest thing in town and you know all the Bible and church history and all kinds of things, but you're not rooted and your life given to the brothers and sisters where you live, you're a faker. You're not abiding in life, in the vine, as Jesus wants. And he's trying to chop you off so you can get back in by his wonderful mercy and grace. The other lesson, of course, is so obvious. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that lesson is so obvious. How many times have I had to learn that lesson? Apart from me, you can do nothing. How many things have I tried to do on my own? Well, let me start. Time would run out. How's my time? Oh, boy, here we go. We have to learn and relearn and relearn, and apart from me, you can do nothing. We just have to learn it and learn it and learn it. The Christ life, life abiding in the vine, is a dependent life. And if we dart off before the Lord has really spoken to us, it doesn't bear very much fruit. I love the story of Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. I hope you've all read the book, Dear Missionary to China. And he was always a faithful missionary, but a couple of years in, he got exhausted. He was trying so hard. As he said, he was trying to suck the nutrients from the vine, as it were a straw through the xylem and phloem of the life. Oh, Lord, fill me. I need you. I need you desperately. He kept trying to suck it in, suck it in, suck it in. And then his friend wrote him a letter one day, and it all opened up and said, no, no. The Lord is flowing through you. You just need to let go and let him flow. And that was Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. He started living out of the life of Christ in him instead of sucking on a straw that was always running dry. Well, he learned, apart from me, he can do nothing, didn't he? Well, there we are, and we need to learn this thing. But it goes a little deeper. The helix goes down. Listen to John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Oh, praise God. We've got 1,000 songs about abiding in his love. That's wonderful. And then we look down, we see even that's conditional. What? What? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. What? These things I've spoken to you, to my joy may be in you, and joy may be... Oh, no. Oh, no. This is what I feared the most. We're getting back into legalism. Unless you keep the commandments, he won't love you. And I've always known he didn't love me very much. God doesn't like Yankees. Basic rule of thumb. Abide in my love. You keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Oh, wow. Wait a minute. What's going on? Well, now what's his commandment? Well, he tells us in verse 12, this is my commandment, that if you love one another, you can abide in my love. Well, then that's it. Not commandments, like, you know, don't chew gum on Thursdays. But if you love one another, you'll abide in my love. Do you want to live in his love and enjoy living in his love? Then you need to love one another, because you're in this vine and branch thing. See, it's still the same story. But there's a law to keep there. It's the law of love. If you can't find the grace to love your brothers and sisters, do you really think it's just between you and God? Sorry. Sorry to wake you up. And then as we obey, we go deeper. Deeper into something. Listen to verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Wait a minute, there's an if clause again. Wait a minute, I thought I was his friend. Oh, no. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Oh, man, we love to sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. The question is, are we a friend of his? Now, in an objective way, of course. But in spiritual reality, there's a condition, right? If you do what I command you, then you're my servants. So here we are. Are we united in the vine? Are we in a real experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son abiding in the vine? Is the vine dresser disciplining us? Well, the results are we discover that we're more than just Christ-empowered servants, as our brother Ed has mentioned, but that we're his friends. If we're really abiding in that relationship, he draws us in, starts to tell us things that he's up to, that he's doing, as we're see-throughers, you see. But we've been spending time with him, being disciplined by him, being loved by him. Oh, how wonderful this is. no longer just servants, even Christ-empowered servants, but now brought into a reality where we're called friends. Well, there we go. Well, there's so much more to say on that. Can I just dip into John 14, or are we truly, should we give up the ghost here? All right, we'll continue on. I took that silence really quick, right? Let's read verses 7 through 10 of John 14, and I'll try to get to the essence of this pretty quick. But here's another lesson in spiritual reality, things that we know, but things we have to be drawn into. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. For from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Do you feel the helix going down? How do I know the Gospel of John is about sonship, growing into sonship, being see-throughers, being those who enter into a spiritual reality of a relationship with Jesus? How do I know it? Because the whole thing is about the Son and my Father. You know those 14 discourses? I'm going to tell you more than half of them are about Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. You want to know how to be a son? Watch Jesus. He's the perfect Son. He mentions the Father 101 times. He mentions himself as a son less than 50 times. Now there's a son. There's so much to say about it, but here we are. Dear old Philip has to learn this lesson. And here's a lesson for Christians. So needed. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now the Spirit brought us through the veil of Jesus, our tabernacle, and we saw his Shekinah glory, the glory coming out of his humanity, the deity, the logos that is there in Jesus. But now Christ has come to bring the glory of the Father to you so that you can see the Father's glory as you see him through Christ. Many people are born again, and I dare say in real experience, they have not come to know the Father. It's so hard. It was hard enough for us to latch on to Jesus. And because he was on earth and a human being, there's enough of a correspondence there that now we love Jesus. Jesus is our friend. We pray to Jesus and everything like that. And Philip, he walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and yet he didn't know the Father. Isn't that amazing? And why didn't he know the Father? Because here's the problem. Our natural minds always have to separate and categorize. And there's Jesus here, there's the Father, there's the Holy Spirit up there. And as long as you have that notion, you're going to get a little confused. Especially as you go deeper into the helix of John 14 and you find out that Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming to you. But I'm sending the Spirit to you because I'm going away. And when I go away, I'm coming back to you. And I'm going to reveal my Father and me inside of you by the Spirit. You say, who, what, how, huh? You just dig into that a little bit. You're going to see there's some wonderful divine mysteries there to enter into a spiritual reality. But this, dear Philip, ay, ay, ay. Has he brought us to the Father? To whom do you pray? Have you come to know the Father? Or do you still just know Jesus? Well, let me tell you what Jesus' mission is. The resurrected Logos Jesus has a commission. I'm going to show you the Father. Just like the Spirit says, I'm going to show you the Son. The Son has an incomplete job as long as you don't know the Father. We see what it said there in John 1:18. No one has seen God the Father at any time, but the only begotten of God who's in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him, shown you that which was there, but you didn't see it. And so now Jesus has come to show us the Father. Now, you see, here's what happens to us. Most of you grew up in Christian homes, I think many of you. And when you're in a Christian home, you're 4 years old, and God is very close to you. God is your pal, your friend. You pray to God when one of the buttons falls off the eye of your bunny. And God is so close to you. It's so wonderful. It's so lovey-dovey. And your parents say, God loves you. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Oh, being with God as a little child must be a very nice, fuzzy experience. Unfortunately, we grow up. And the reality of what we grow up is, because we believe in God, we start to see his largeness, and his transcendence begins to separate us from God a bit. And then we sense his righteousness as we read his law and his gospels, and we sense our sin, and it sort of like Peter saw Peter, and suddenly there's distance now there. And on top of all of that, the dulling of the world makes us insensitive to the love of the Father. And so now here we are as Christians, and we believe in Jesus, but many people, maybe they had a bad father, just for starters. None of us were particularly good fathers, right? Hebrews says, well, we fathers, we whack our kids to try to get them to do as best as we know, but there's a father who really knows, right? So we have to come to know this Father, and some of us are kind of afraid. We know Jesus, our Savior, our Shepherd, but John 14 is revealing a crucial moment in the transition of the disciples' life. They must, before Jesus leaves, come to a full knowledge of the Father himself. So when Philip heard the words of Jesus saying, I'm going away, he panicked. And with his heart in his mouth, he says, show us the Father. Well, if you're going away, at least give us a consolation prize. Open up the heavens. Show us the Father. I want to see him on the throne with a big beard. Show us the Father. I don't know how you're going to do it, but please, 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 please. You've been my best friend. I've been attached to you for 3.5 years. You're going away. I'm forsaken. I'm at a loss. At least show us the Father. Well, you know, as always, when the heart's in the mouth, well, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, does he? No, he just hadn't seen the Father yet. No, but he has to bring some correction. He says to him, if you'd known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you know him. You've seen him. And Philip still says, no, Lord, show us the Father. No, really, quit tricking us. Quit this labyrinth of all this hokey pokey talk. No. Look, I got to see the Father. I don't know about anybody else. I'm not going anywhere unless you show me the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you and you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How impossible it is for our earthly minds to see through the veil of this truth. That Jesus, we see the Father in the Son. We'll never see the Father separately because Jesus is the exegeter, but through Christ we see the Father. In many of the discourses, in those 14, I'm going to say at least 7 of them, it's all about I and the Father, I and the Father, I and the Father. And yet Philip didn't get it. There's a unity there in the Godhead that when one sees is absolutely glorious. I and the Father. I and the Father. So what basically what Jesus is saying is this, and at this point, here's what the disciples had to do. They had to take every revelation that they had previously gained about Jesus and re-exegete it to understand that it's really the Father. All the grace and the patience and the love that they saw in Jesus, it was my Father. All the signs and the miracles and the I ams and the bread and I am the light, I am the shepherd, that was my Father. And we come to this basic passage that's so important to us. I am the way and the truth and the life. Why is he saying that? We always use that for evangelism, and well and good. I am the way and truth and life. But Jesus' reason for saying that to his disciples is this. No one comes to the Father except through me, the way, the truth, and the life. Don't you understand? Do you want to meet the Father? You're going to have to meet him through me. Look at me. I'm the Father. Do you see it? But wait, the Father's in me. Now we're separate, but we're one. And until you see that, you're not embracing the deeper side of this oneness we have in God. What a tremendous mystery. And to see this is to become a Father who has known him who is from the beginning. You thought you just knew Jesus. You come to understand, you know, El Shaddai, you know, Jehovah. You know, they're the same, yet different. But you find the Father as you're speaking to Jesus. There's a differentiation, but there's the same. Oh, this is a great helix of mystery. I'm sorry I brought you into it. I can't know if I can pull you out of it. Let's close just by reading this. Here's where John wants us to get. In 1 John, at the beginning of John chapter 1, let's look at it as a spiritual reality for a second. In 1 John, the very beginning. Now, what was from the beginning? Aha! Aha! What did the Father see? Him who was from the beginning. Huh? Now, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched and looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the Zoe was manifest. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal Zoe, which is with the Father and was manifest to us. Now listen, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete. And here's John. He says, look, one day I looked into Jesus and I saw the glory of God and I saw that He was Logos. He not only was man, but He was divine. I started there. And then as I was abiding in Christ, I began to understand that Jesus was leading me into the way and the truth and the life unto the Father. And the more I saw the Father and the Son, the more I entered into this greater revelation of He who is from the beginning. And finally, as I have come to know the deity of Christ, at the same time, I have come to know the humanity of God. Now there's a deep revelation there. As I have seen the deity of Jesus, I now see the humanity of the Father. We, in our fallen minds, still have some idea that God's sitting up there in a chair. And He doesn't like us very much, but Jesus keeps holding us back from Him beating us up. But one day you're going to see that was the Father's hand. That was the Father's love. That was the Father's mercy. That was the Father. That was the Father. Jesus says, don't look at me. It was the Father. The Father says, don't look at me, it was the Son. Well, they'll have their eternal battle. But meanwhile, John says, I want you to get into that thing. I want you in that fellowship that brings full joy. It's the Father, Son, and us. The eternal triangle. And I want you in that eternal fellowship and dialogue. Father, Son, you. Father, Son, us. Then our joy is going to be full. There's spiritual reality. Forget the Father hates you. The Father loves you. Don't you know how much the Father cares for you? Do you ever think that the Father has a heart that's so human that embraces burdens? You know, we think the Father's above it. He's eternal. He knows how it's all going to turn out. Well, boy, wouldn't we be terrible if we became omniscient? How we treat everybody. You're going through tough times. Okay, God will work it out. That's not at all how the Father is. He comes down right into your heart and says, I'm burdened with you. I'm praying with you. I'm standing with you. It's great. Eternal Jehovah. And He has such humanity. How do I know? Because Jesus has it. But He also has deity, which means He's not just left to human resources. Well. There we are, John 14 helix. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and us. Oh, Jesus, show us the Father. Oh, my sons, you've already seen Him. These things are wonderful. May the Lord help us to penetrate through all of the natural minds, thoughts, and limitations and come into the veil, into the Zoe zone, into the Logos zone, into the Phos zone, where we can see our Father and fellowship with Him from now, as Jesus said, from now on, I want you fellowshipping with me and the Father. Lord, make that our reality, we pray, in Jesus' name.